Thank you, Alec. Good morning, everyone. Really great to be with you this Sunday in worship. So this fall, we are going to be starting a new sermon series this morning. We're looking at the parables of Jesus in Luke chapters 13 through 19. So we're almost upon our second anniversary as a church, and it's been our tradition so far to be in the Gospel of Luke in the fall and just kind of to work through that. So we're picking up in chapter 13 now. And starting in chapter 9, if you were around last year or you know the gospel, Jesus changes his course. Up till then, he was up in the north in Galilee, and starting in chapter 9, he starts heading toward Jerusalem. And that journey lasts all the way through chapter 19. So we're in the second half of that journey. And along the way, various conversations are had, various experiences are had. And at this particular part, this latter half of the journey, Jesus is saying a lot about the kingdom of God, specifically through parables. So what we're going to focus on and see a lot of in these chapters is that Jesus is teaching a lot of parables. So some of these parables we're going to be looking at this fall are famous and loved, like the prodigal son parable in chapter 15. Some of them are not well known and, dare I say, not well loved, like the one we're going to look at today. You can tell me if this is one of the ones that you love. Alec, who just read scripture, had this great quote from a University of Chicago theologian at Men's Scripture Reflection this week, that we don't choose the text chooses us. And so in light of that, what I want to say is that all of Jesus' parables are ones we need to hear. And that it might be that actually the ones that we may not know as well, or the ones that we kind of don't like, might actually be the parables that we most need to hear, because they might be the ones that really have something to say to us. So we're going to look at one of those parables this morning, and my prayer for us as we look at this parable, as we look at all of them, is that Jesus would speak to us by his Spirit through each one of these parables, that he would reveal to us, give us pictures of what his kingdom is like, and that he would draw us into himself in this and give us hope in himself. So I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 13. It's on page 819 of the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there, or it's printed in your order of worship. Or you can just listen as I read in Luke 13. We're going to pick up with a little bit of context starting in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is God's word given to us for our good. Let's pray for him to speak to us by his Spirit before we talk about this together. Jesus, thank you that you are God's word made flesh, and that all you say, all you do, reveals the nature of God to us. We pray today that you would speak to us through this parable. And I pray, God, too, in light of all the troubles that we face, it may not be literal towers falling or literal massacres, although there certainly are those things. I thank God of Hurricane Dorian and the havoc it has wreaked in the victims it has had, especially in the Bahamas, and ask that you would have mercy and have grace. God, I think also of the fact that dozens in our congregation have started school recently, either as students going from preschool all the way up through grad programs, or whether it's as teachers or professors or administrators. And pray, God, that in all that is going on at school, that you would show your grace to all of us and to these schools, that you would pour out your mercy as well. God, speak to us now and fix our eyes on Jesus. Pray through him. Amen. So before we get to the actual parable, Luke gives us the occasion for it. And I would say with parables in particular, it's an important thing to look at the context in which they're given, because that context often tells us why Jesus is telling the parable that he does. And for this one, there's some pretty substantial context. So Jesus is making his journey, he's doing some teaching, and a group of people who are present with him tell him the story. They tell him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So from accounts of history, we don't know anything about that event except what is said in this one verse, except for this kind of headline of the verse. But what seems like happened is that Galileans, who were Jews who lived up in the northern territory, that they were down in Jerusalem to make sacrifices. And while they were there, the Roman governor Pilate, who was stationed in Jerusalem, he sent his troops into the court of the temple to slaughter them. Now, history does tell us, we see in Scripture, we see in Josephus and in other accounts, that this is very much in character for Pilate, that he was cruel and he treated his Jewish subjects cruelly. And this feels like something right in character with him, probably done just to remind everyone who's boss. So this is an atrocity. But seeing how it comes up here, it does beg the question, why do these people bring it up to Jesus at this point? Now, we often say random stuff, right? Small talk. Maybe it's small talk. We often just say things randomly. Sometimes it's hurtful. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. And we, of course, got to have a lot of grace with each other. But I think often the things that we end up saying and the thoughts that like run through our minds that might feel random have some sort of root. There's some reason why we say those things that may seem random. There's some reason our hearts are dwelling on those things. And I think here there are at least a couple of subtexts. The first one, on one level, is this. Jesus is a Galilean, right? He is traveling with a band of Galileans where? To Jerusalem, where the temple is at. And it's hard not to think that the story may have someone come up, even if in an unconscious way, to say, Jesus, do you know what happens to Galileans when they go to Jerusalem? Do you maybe want to rethink this journey? So that, I think, is one subtext that's going on. But there's also a second subtext, and this is what Jesus decides to focus on at this particular point. And that is this, that the way that they bring up this event, it sounds kind of like a tabloid headline. You know, you're checking out at the supermarket, and there's just those sort of tabloid headline atrocities meant to grab your attention. It sounds a little too, as the Germans would say, a little too much tone of Schadenfreude, of pleasure in the disaster on another in that tone. And so Jesus literally says to them, he responds, you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than others? You think that they had it coming to them? That's what you're saying, right? That's why this event is sort of the talk of the town. Well, Jesus gives, on the heels of that, a second story of national tragedy that also would have been the talk of the town, the 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell in Jerusalem. And he follows up with that one. So with that story, do you think that those people on whom the tower fell, that they were worse offenders than all the other people in Jerusalem who were not hurt in this disaster? Well, the first story is an atrocity. The second is a natural disaster. And with both kinds of evil, Jesus is putting his finger on this one thing. And it is not necessarily those events themselves, but something in the human heart. And he's saying there is something in the human heart that wants to interpret bad things happening to other people as evidence that they are worse sinners. Now, I think probably every culture has some way of doing that. Well, certainly in Jesus' culture, that was a thing. You see it here. You also see a famous example in John chapter 9. There's this man who is born blind, and Jesus' disciples ask Jesus, so what's up with this? Who sinned? You know, that's the question. Who was it who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? There's just this assumption of that. At the time of Job in the Old Testament, right, the only explanation that Job's suffering has for his so-called friends who are just sitting there on their easy chair trying to help him is that, Job, you must have been really bad. That's the only way to make sense of this awful stuff that's happened to you. So that's kind of biblical Middle Eastern cultures in the ancient world. In some cultures today, it's called karma. In Islamic cultures, it's often called kismet, which is now a loan word into English, meaning fate. I remember a time I was living in Turkey, and I witnessed a car hit someone, hit a woman, and knock her down unconscious on the road. And I think she, the end was okay. They took her to the hospital conscious. But what was fascinating to me about that moment is there was a guy standing next to me, and he didn't miss a beat. The moment it happened, he looked over at me and said, "Kismet." In other words, she had it coming to her, meant to be, fate. I think every culture has some way of looking at bad things and saying, bad things happen to bad people. There's something in the human heart that wants to read it that way. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't you dare. Stop that. And for a couple of reasons. First, you do not know why this or that happens. In John 9, Jesus is quick to rebuke the disciples. It was not that this man sinned or his parents. In Job, God lets it go on for many, many chapters of poetry, 39 or 38, 37, I forget the exact number, many chapters of poetry, but then he comes down and silences the whole lot of them, basically saying, do you even have the slightest idea about how the simplest thing in creation works, like really works? No, you don't. And so do not think that you can understand a degree of sin in someone's life and how that might be correlated to an external circumstance. You have no idea. So that's the first reason for Jesus' rebuke. We do not know why this or that happens. But the second thing, and Jesus ends up focusing on this, is he's saying through this, don't play that game, because it misses the bigger question. What the question is it's not the degree of sin that matters. It's that sin and death are present in the world, period. And that includes your life just as much as the person on whom that tower fell. And so Jesus is saying, when a tower falls on someone, that is the occasion on which you should do what? On which you should repent of your own sin. That in a sense, he's saying that the best defense against starting to think of that person as big sinner and hence you as little sinner, the best defense against that wrong-headed mentality and heart is when you see the tower fall on someone else, start repenting of your own sin. Now, I think a great example of this dynamic in the human heart that Jesus is getting at is actually the Sound of Music. So I heard a pastor make this connection, and I have to confess, somewhat with embarrassment, that the Sound of Music basically was the theme music for my childhood. I thank my mother for that. And as some of these songs continue to replay in my head as adults, I often think, wow, they reveal something about human nature. And one particular, so Julie Andrews, her character, and Christopher Plummer, they have professed their love for each other. They're standing in the gazebo, of course, looking each other eye to eye, and they sing this: "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." Right? It's this idea that I think the human heart is drawn to, that if something good happens to me, it's for a reason. Right? Nothing comes from nothing. I must have done something good. And so Julie Andrews and Christopher Plummer are understanding, you know, it's been horrible of late, but somewhere I must have done something that merited this love. There must have been a seed of goodness in my life that is now bearing fruit. Well, I think as the human heart is drawn to that kind of song interpretation of our lives. It's also drawn to the converse, which I don't think Rodgers and Hammerstein ever wrote about. They should have, though. And it's this. Like, we hear, for example, so-and-so lost their job. And when we hear that, it can be that the little thought enters our mind, they must have done something bad. You know, it must have been coming to them. And I think when that thought enters our mind, it not only is speaking about that situation, but this one as well. And what, of course, that's telling me is, and I'm better. I'm different than that. Or we see someone, maybe on the street, maybe standing at the exit off the 290, someone who lost their home is living on the street, and the little thought occurs to us. And this one we probably would never even dare to say out loud, but maybe the thought occurs to us, they are worse. They are a worse person. Or we hear that someone's kids have gone off the deep end, they've made a wreck of their lives. And when we hear that, the little thought enters our mind, they are worse parents, saying to ourselves, maybe I'm not that bad. And Jesus says, when our hearts go to these kinds of songs and narratives, don't you dare. Don't you dare play that game of worse sinners, because you're playing that game to try to justify yourself. Instead, when you hear about calamity on another, repent. Immediately, what you've got to do is remember your own sin and remember your own mortality. What you've got to do that moment when you are tempted to have that thought is to have this thought instead: I am just like that person. That is me. Because Jesus is saying, if you play that game of worse sinner, you're putting yourself in danger of really perishing, of a real tower coming down on you by cutting yourself off from the grace that you need. Okay, so that's the main point he makes in the context. And then he pivots to a parable. And you might think, okay, Jesus, you made your point. Why? You know, we sort of have the main point laid out for us. Why go on with a parable? You know, which is actually probably harder for us to understand than when you say it just straight like you have. Well, I think Jesus does this, and it's this way with every single one of these parables. He goes beyond the main point into parables because we need more than a main point to think about. Main points to think about are not enough to change our hearts. We need pictures. We need things to imagine. We need stories. We need parables that, in a sense, haunt us, that, in a sense, are not like little thoughts that we can file away and call upon as needed, but things that will enter our heart by the Spirit's help and do its work on us. There's a quote I read recently in preparing for the series on parables by this Episcopal priest, Kappen. He said, in his commentary on parables, it's always a mistake to say too quickly what we think the main point is. He's saying, don't jump to translate the parable out of its parabolic form into the main point form. No, sit with these stories, dwell with them, let it linger, let it do its work on its imagination and heart. So I hope in the rest of what I say, it's just helping us to do that together, to keep living with this parable. So Jesus says, picture it. There's a landowner. He owns a vineyard, and he has a fig tree planted in that vineyard. And right away, in Jewish context, vineyard and fig tree, that's really common imagery across Scripture of God's people, of the nation of Israel and God's people in general. We heard it in Psalm 80, which Alec read for us. So in this parable, the landowner's business is growing grapes, right? It's not called an orchard of fig trees. It's a vineyard, right? And he has a vine dresser. That's his business. That's how he makes his living. But he also has a fig tree, seemingly just for his own pleasure. If you've ever tasted a fresh fig, if you haven't, you gotta. Maybe you won't like it. But for me, I remember the very first time I bit into a fresh fig. It was amazing. It's sweet and seedy and subtle, complex flavors. And I very much understand why this landowner wants a fig tree. It's for pleasure. He likes eating figs. It's not his means of living. This is his delight. And I think just in that, maybe there is a hint at how God does view humanity. We're not his business. He doesn't need us to get something done. He delights. He enjoys. But the thing with this fig tree is that it bears zero fruit. Right? Where's the delight? In other words, Jesus, that seedy, subtle, sweet delight. Jesus is saying, picture this. The picture of the whole nation of Israel, the picture of all God's people, Galilean or not Galilean, tower fell on you or not fell on you, the picture of all humanity is a fig tree that doesn't bear any fruit. That's who we are, bearing nothing of the sweet living fruit God made us for. And not only that, this fig tree has been fruitless for 3 years, right? We can't say, give it more time. Give us more time and it'll be different. No, time, at least in and of itself, makes zero difference. So that's the basic setup of the parable. And then, interestingly, the vine dresser, not the landowner, but the vine dresser intervenes. And the intervention is twofold. First, the intervention is with the landowner, and he stops the expected, if we could say, course of judgment on this fig tree. But there's a second intervention. He intervenes also with the fig tree, and he gives the fig tree something new, manure, right? Time by itself did nothing for this fig tree, but, you know, maybe time plus manure will do something. Maybe that will make a difference. Okay, so that is the basic parable. And I could just, like, say amen and let us all, like, ponder that. Let me take us just a couple more steps of pondering this. So I think if you step back from this parable, you see that it correlates with some other parables that Jesus tells in having the imagery and form of what commentators would call a parable of judgment. So the basic kind of grammar of this parable, it has this grammar of God telling us that the human condition is not okay, that there's something about humanity in our world that is not right, and that this kind of run, if it were to run its course, would lead to perishing. But the fascinating thing with this parable is that, and this is the surprising twist of it, is within that greater grammar of judgment, which is there, but within that greater grammar of judgment, grace is inserted, right? Grace comes in this person of the vine dresser. He inserts himself into the story to give some special attention to the fig tree. He's going to give that fig tree whatever it needs to flourish, whatever it needs to bear fruit. And we can't help but hear Jesus saying that parable, describing that grace inserted into a broader grammar of judgment, and to think about where Jesus' life is headed, right? We can't help but see that Jesus is himself stepping into that role of the vine dresser. After all, this is Jesus who is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows full and well that he is the Galilean on whom the tower is going to fall. He knows full well that his blood will be spilled at a place of sacrifice. And he knows full well that he will hang there within the grammar of judgment. Why? To give grace. To say, Father, forgive them. To interrupt the expected course of judgment. Also, what does the vine dresser give the fig tree to give it life? Manure. Now, if you'll allow me to get technical for a moment, when you think about the originating source of manure, like an animal eating plant, right? And the whole course the trip it takes from there. Manure is life given for life. Manure is the stench of death that brings fruit. Well, Jesus, as the vine dresser, gives his own life to instill life in another, in the fig tree. His is the death that brings fruit. And friends, in that sense, you know, Rodgers and Hammerstein were right. The Sound of Music has it. It's true, nothing comes from nothing. But we are not the ones who did something good. Every good thing we could see in our lives, this goes for Julie Andrews and Christopher Plummer, and it goes for everything, every way we could wake up and just say, the world's on my side today. Everything good in our lives, it has come by sheer grace. And what this parable is pointing to is the vine dresser, Jesus, who has the power to love and to sacrifice and to be present, to make a dead fig tree bear fruit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.